We're in Luke chapter 21, about subject is about the coming of Christ, not his first coming, but his second coming. So if you would turn there, Luke chapter 21, the second coming of Christ has been our subject for several weeks now as we have gone through this passage. The second coming of Christ is the hope of every believer. Christians are those who love his appearing. We're looking for him to come back. That is our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, as Timothy says, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you talk about the second coming of Christ, you realize you're not being politically correct. Talking about the first coming of Christ is politically correct. You're talking about when Jesus came into the world as a baby and born in a manger. The world embraces babies and mangers because you get Christmas out of that. The world's fine with that. But when you talk about the second coming of Christ, you're talking about Jesus coming back in all his glory and majesty of deity into the world to set up his kingdom and to judge unbelievers. That is not politically correct. And for that reason, the second coming is ignored by many. In fact, it's mocked by many to even talk about the fact that Christ may come again, even though Jesus did say he would come back. I mean, if you think Jesus is such a good teacher, then you would have to say either he's lying about the fact that he's going to come back, or he's made a horrible mistake about the fact that he's going to come back, or he is coming back. He is coming again. And that is our hope. That's the culmination of all history, the second coming of Christ. And in Luke 21, he has given this long message. It's not as long in Luke as it is, say, in Matthew, but it's also, and it also appears in Mark, but it's a long message as he's answered the questions of his disciples. And you recall that they've asked him, when are you coming? When is your kingdom coming? They're looking for a kingdom because he's the king. And they want to know when that's going to happen. And Jesus talks about his own second coming in the most comprehensive way possible. He gives a sweeping view of history. That's what he does. A sweeping view of history in this sermon that he is speaking from Mount Olivet. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. The Mount of Olives. The reason it's called the Olivet Discourse is because that's where he's speaking from. On Wednesday of Passion Week. And his responding to their questions begins in verse 8. You notice, and I want you to have this marked in your Bible because this is a difficult passage, and at least you'll have an understanding of the outline when you read it again or when you share it with somebody else. But he begins his answer there in verse 8. And he says, this is what's going to happen between my first coming and my second coming. This is what's going to happen up until now. It's been 2,000 years. First coming and the second coming hasn't happened yet. And he lays out history. He lays out the present age for us of what it's going to be like. He says there's going to be deceivers. There's going to be false Christians. There's going to be false Christianity. There's going to be false teachers. That's going to characterize this age. He says they're going to be, in verse 9 and 10, there are going to be all kinds of disasters in the world. There's going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes and famines and disease and all kinds of other disasters in the world. He says in verses 12 and following down to verse 19, there's going to be intense persecution of believers in the world. He calls those birth pangs. He says they are going to get more and more and more intense up until the time of the event of his coming. And so he's laid out present history, and you can observe history and you see all of those things. And then there's going to be a specific event that's going to take place, verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You're going to go through history and you're going to see at some point where Jerusalem is surrounded by all these armies. And they're going to bring about great destruction to Jerusalem. So Israel has a place in the future. And if you read in Matthew 24, even more specific of an event will be what's called the abomination of desolation found in the book of Daniel, when a false world leader is going to make a peace treaty with Israel that begins at the beginning of a seven-year period. He's going to make a treaty with Israel, a peace treaty with Israel. Something Israel is going to desperately want is a peace treaty by somebody to protect them. Well, in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to break that peace treaty. At the three-and-a-half-year mark, break that peace treaty. He is going to go into their temple, abominate their temple by setting himself up to be worshipped instead of the true God. They are to worship him, the false God, the Antichrist. That's what he's talking about in verses 20, 21, and 22, the days of vengeance. He's talking about Revelation 6 through 18 in there. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know there's a lot of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, all of those things, as it gets more and more intense as God pours out his wrath on the world. That day is coming. That day is in the future. But that day, Jesus says, will be set off by that abomination of desolation and will bring about everybody turning against Israel and turning against Jerusalem, their capital. And then, after the days of tribulation, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and the stars, and there will be great perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. The heavens will be shaken, and that will bring about the return of Christ. There will be cosmic disturbances that will bring about the return of Christ, verse 27. There you have it. Jesus gives a sweeping view of the history and the future. That's Jesus talking. I'm not making this up. These are Jesus' words. And they may seem strange to you and I sitting here in 2019, but these are his words to the future. Because they asked a question, and he wants you and I to know. And he wants future generations that read these words to know when he's going to return. And as, like I said, it's just going to get more and more intense until the day that he does return. Matthew and Mark say the lights will go out and it'll get totally darkness. And against the backdrop of that darkness, he will just come in glory and majesty. We read about that last week in Revelation chapter 19, coming on a white horse, coming to the battle of Armageddon, and he will defeat the enemies, his enemies. And he gives this statement. If you're looking in Luke 21 with me, look at verse 18. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You know, he's talking to that future generation that's going to see this stuff. He says, when you see those signs, he says, lift up your heads. It's coming to an end. The redemption is coming. The fully realized redemption of the planet and everything is drawing near. So those are Jesus' own words about his second coming. And he fulfills, and it's what's really been wild as we've studied this, is just how much of the Old Testament says a lot of the same things Jesus says in these passages. The continuity of the Bible is incredible. Don't discount it if you haven't read it. Read it. I promise you it's all there. Go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. And a lot of the things those prophets were saying hundreds of years before, Jesus says right in the Olivet Discourse. He refers to them in the Olivet Discourse. There's continuity in the Scripture. You know why? Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. You see that in verse 33? Every jot and tittle, Jesus said, would be fulfilled. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled of the Scripture. So we're not talking new stuff here. We're talking stuff God has always said. And Jesus, as revelation of the Bible, becomes more and more progressive when we get to this point. where the Messiah is on the scene and at the end of his first coming, he's saying these things about his second coming. And so this morning we're going to pick up in verses 29 through 36. And there's two questions that people have asked about these verses I'm fixing to talk about to you this morning, okay? Two of the first few verses of it anyway. In verses 29 through 31, you've got the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree. You wouldn't think this would be real controversial, but this is a controversial passage. A lot of people have questions about what in the world's being talked about here. And the second controversial point is found in verse 32, generation. These things, until this generation has seen these things, he says, they will come to pass, and this generation will see them. What does he mean by generation? Who's he talking about in the word generation? Who's he talking about in the fig tree? Let's talk about those just for a moment. Verse 29. He told them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. A parable is something that's earthy. A parable is something that Jesus will make an analogy from. A parable is something that Jesus will use often as a teaching tool to help people understand something, especially to those who are believers, to help them understand something, understand a truth about something. And so this is a teaching tool that Jesus has used throughout the scripture. And he's using one here so people can understand something. It conveys a spiritual truth, a heavenly truth. He chooses something they're familiar with. He chooses a fig tree. There may be a fig tree visible to him while he's saying these words, because fig trees are all over the place in Israel. And so he says in verse 21, in verse 30, as soon as they put forth leaves, what puts forth leaves? The fig tree puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So it's common. This is just common knowledge. You don't have to be a tree expert here. When the tree puts forth its leaves, you know that the next thing to come out is going to be the fruit. The sap is going to fill up in the branches. And that tree is going to bring forth leaves that are mostly going to bring, then are going to bring forth figs in the summertime. It's Passover season, so you're in the spring. This is a spring event, a fig tree producing leaves. Summer, you have the fruit. Excuse me. It's an interesting point here as well, too, because he's using this as an analogy about the second coming. And it's interesting, harvest, when harvest is used, because you're going to harvest the fruit in the summer. Harvest is used in the Old Testament to talk about both blessing and judgment. So this analogy is really a good analogy about the second coming, because it speaks of blessing, you get the fruit, blessing. There's going to be blessing at the second coming because the kingdom is coming, but you're also going to have harvest in the sense of judgment, because Christ is going to come to judge. But there is really nothing hard about this. Evergreen trees don't do this, but fruit trees do this. Leaves, then you have the fruit. He wants them to learn an important lesson, and that lesson is found in verse 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. When you see these things, the kingdom is at the door. When you see those leaves, you know the fruit's coming. You know, when you see these signs that I've just listed throughout chapter 21 of Luke, as I've just listed, when you see these things, that's the leaves. And you know the kingdom is near. So he's looking down the quarters of time, and he's looking to believers in the future who need to realize that the time is near when you see these signs. Folks, that is all he's saying. You, meaning you, people have to see this. There's a group of people that have to see this. When they see these things, they will know the return is soon to follow. When you see these signs, you know the return of Christ is to follow. When you see the signs of the tribulation we've been talking about, verse 20 is Jerusalem surrounded by armies. When you see when you see the cosmic disturbances, previous verses, when you see the cosmic disturbances, you know that the time is approaching. When you see everything that's going to happen in Revelation 6 through 18, when you see all that stuff, you know the time is approaching. It's just around the corner. Then notice what he says in verse 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. And the question is, what generation is he talking about? Excuse me. And like I said, excuse me. It's the you of verse 28. It's the you of verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, when you see these cosmic disturbances, those who are alive at that time, his followers at that time, during that seven-year tribulation, there are going to be believers during that seven-year tribulation. People are going to come to Christ during that seven-year tribulation. They're going to be persecuted horribly. Speaking to those who will one day pick up their Bible and read those words, when you see those things. See, here's the controversy that people have had with these verses. Let me just tell you this because you may have heard this. The question comes up. Well, he's talking to the apostles on the Mount of Olives. He's talking to the apostles on the Mount of Olives. So is this generation referring to those apostles? That's a good question to ask. But obviously, they never saw this stuff happen. Obviously, John died in the 90s AD, and he never saw this stuff. He was the last of the apostles. He never saw this stuff happen. I believe the apostles were simply symbolic of the people who would hear. Some have said, well, this refers to the generation that is alive at the time that Jesus spoke these words. That would include the apostles. It's the whole generation of Jews, especially, who are living at this particular time. So what they would be saying is 40 years after Jesus says these words on the Mount of Olives, 40 years later, they are saying in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. So they're saying that generation that's being referred to here that's going to see these things is the generation that's alive when Jesus is speaking of the Jews. And in 40 years, they're going to see these things happen. This is a very popular view, folks, a very popular view held by primarily amillennialists, people who do not believe, no millennium, that's what ah means, no millennium, people who do not believe that Jesus is going to come back to establish a literal world kingdom. They believe he's going to come back, but not for that purpose. So the amillennialists, a lot of them, not all of them, are what you call preterist, meaning already happened. These things already happened in the past. It happened with that generation that Jesus is speaking to. It happened 40 years after Jesus says those words when Jerusalem is destroyed. And that's a historical fact. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Here's some problems with that view. Number one, you did not have wars and rumors of wars to the extent that we're talking about here. You did not have famines and disasters that we are talking about here in the Olivet Discourse. You did not have the deception of such intensity in that period of time that we're referring to here in the Olivet Discourse. You're not talking about armies surrounding Jerusalem. It was just one army, the Roman army. In 70 AD. This says armies, all the armies of the world as laid out in Revelation, the book of Revelation, are going to come against Jerusalem. That did not happen in 70 AD. The generation cannot be the generation living at the time Christ spoke these words. which would include the apostles as well. And I don't know how else to say it, but the Son of Man did not come back in 70 AD either. He did not return. You did not have the cosmic disturbances in 70 AD. And I recognize there are preterists and partial preterists. There are some that pick and choose from this discourse to what fits. But the point is, these things did not happen in 70 AD. I believe 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, is certainly a preview of things to come. A lot of times, prophets in the Old Testament would give something in the near future about to talk about some way in the future fulfillment. That's common way prophecy is done. You'd have a near fulfillment to a far-reaching, far future fulfillment. So I think 70 AD can have that significance, but that's not generation. Get me? I'm trying to answer the question, what is a generation that Jesus is referring to here? Another popular view, and you may have heard this one, was that this generation refers to the generation that will see the birth of the nation Israel. Hal Lindsey held to this view, late great Planet Earth, for some of those that are a little older in this group. He wrote that book back in the 60s, 70s, somewhere in there. But he held to that view. He said that the generation being referred to here is the generation that is alive when Israel becomes a nation. And his logic on this was basically back to the fig tree. The fig tree, he says, represents the nation Israel. And when you see that nation Israel budding, you know that the end is near. He called it and here's the thing. When did Israel become a nation? In May of 1948. And a generation in the eyes, not of Hal Lindsey, but of some of those who buy this view, those who say that this generation is the generation that sees the rebirth of the nation Israel, they say a generation is 40 years. And so a lot of them really went off track and believed that Jesus was going to come back 40 years after 1948. Jesus is going to come back in 1988. And they even wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Come Back in 1988. But you follow me. They said, based on the fig tree, making the fig tree the nation Israel, we can conclude then that the generation that is alive at the time Israel becomes a nation, they're the ones that are going to see. They're the ones that are going to see the second coming of Christ. Some of them who hold to that view are basically would say that a generation could be longer than 40 years, but they would say that we are certainly living in those last days. I'm fine with saying we're living in the last days, but I am certainly not fine with saying that Israel is the fig tree. Listen, a parable is not an allegory. A parable is an analogy. The fig tree is an analogy. You don't change the fig tree to something else, is my point. And the fig tree was used in Mark chapter 11 by Jesus to represent Israel when he cursed it. You might remember that scene. He walked by the fig tree. It was bearing no fruit, and he cursed it because he says that's just like Israel. They're fruitless, and I'm going to judge them. That was specifically said by Christ regarding the fig tree. That is not what's being said here. In fact, if you will look even more closely, notice what he says in verse 29. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. See that? Matthew doesn't say all the trees, and Mark doesn't say all the trees, but Luke gives us the clarification here, all the trees. All the other fruit trees do the same thing the fig tree does. That's the point. So the fig tree in this parable, Jesus is not saying that's the nation Israel. And just think about it. If you say that, a parable is supposed to explain something to its hearers. What you're saying is they would have never known what Jesus was talking about until 1948. But you see, that's a misuse of a parable. A parable is to simplify something and make it understandable to your hearers. And so Jesus is saying here that this fig tree is what I've been talking about. It's going to have leaves, and that when you see, it's going to be like the signs you see. And when you see those signs, you know, it's harvest. It's judgment and blessing is about to come. The second coming is about to happen. So, I think it's pretty straightforward. I just think it's a fig tree. It's got some leaves on it. And there's going to be a generation that's going to see those signs, going to see those leaves, and they're going to know it's coming. It's real close. The kingdom is real near. Let me tell you somebody else who is not in that generation. I hope I can be clear on this, can say this clearly. That generation is not referring to the church. I believe the generation he's referring to, the generation being referred to, is a generation of believers who are alive during the tribulation. As I told you last week, I do not believe the church is around on earth at the time of the tribulation. I told you last week about the rapture of the church, where I believe the church is taken out prior to that 7-year period of judgment on the earth. When the church is taken out, there will be an incredible evangelization of the world by 144,000 Jews and others. And many will come to Christ. And many of those people will be persecuted. Many will be martyred. Many will die. So all I'm just trying to say is this generation is not the church, because I believe the generation is talking about believers who are alive during the 7-year period of time, and I do not believe the church is here during that 7-year period of time. I told you last week I'm going to talk on that subject of the rapture. I'll do that next week, but I'm not going to go into all that this morning. I hold to that view that there is a rapture. I recognize there are godly people that see it differently. There are some godly people that think the church is going to be here during that tribulation period. There are some people who do not think there is such a thing as a rapture. These are godly men, godly women who hold to those views. I accept that. I just want to show you why they're wrong. So come back next week and I will share my view with you on that topic. But that's what I want you to be clear of. I don't think the generation being talked about there is the church, but it is believers. There are believers that's being talked about there, and he is giving them instruction to, hey, look, it's here. It's here. And I would just say that most people living today are very indifferent towards anything about the second coming. I understand that. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who are very indifferent to anything about the second coming. And there are many people that think you and I are naive for thinking that he's ever going to come back. I understand that. That's out there. 2 Peter 3 tells us that. But Jesus affirms that it's going to happen. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. See that? Heaven and earth is going to pass away. You can get involved in all your Save the Planet organizations you want to, folks, but it's going to pass away. It's going to pass away. I don't think we should be bad to the environment or anything, but just keep in mind, they're right. It's going to end. This earth is going to one day end. I believe it will happen after the thousand-year reign of Christ. If you follow the order of the book of Revelation, the heavens and the earth will one day pass away, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the heavens and earth will pass away, but what his point, though, is not that. His point is my words will not pass away. My words are valid and my words are true. And my words are more stable and my words are more secure than the ground you're standing on right now. That's what he's saying. That is a credible statement. Incredible statement. 2 Peter 3:10 says, one day the whole world will be burned up. Revelation 21, same thing. First time a flood destroyed the world. Next time it's going to be fire. But my words will not pass away. They're more secure than... The Word of God is more secure than the ground you walk on. The Word of God is supernatural. I hope you believe that. The Word of God is supernatural. It's a supernatural book. It's a supernatural word. I'm talking about the God-breathed words of Scripture. The God-breathed words of Scripture. They're supernatural. I just want you to turn one place. You got to look at this verse. 1:23 of Peter. 1 Peter 1:23. We'll be back to Luke 21 in just a moment, but 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. What is that seed? The living and enduring Word of God. You have been born with an imperishable seed. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that's preached to you. I am glad you come here on Sundays to hear God's word preached, because there is nothing like it. It compares to nothing. All the other books, people forget about them quick. This one's been around a long time. These words. It endures. It endures its opponents. It outlives all its opponents. It works salvation in all of our lives who know Him. These are promises you can hold on to. Promises you can hold on to, like we sang this morning. Promises you can hold on to in a trial. Promises you can hold on into difficulties in life. Promises you can run to, find refuge in. Trust, believe, build your faith, help you grow, equip you for ministry. This just book's just powerful. It's just really powerful. It's a powerful, powerful book. That's why it's the priority of this church to preach it, to teach it. I don't care who it offends. You know why? Because it offends me. It goes against my nature all the time. It goes against me. It goes against my natural thinking all the time. But I know it's wisdom from above. I don't need wisdom from below. I need wisdom from above. And that's why Jesus says this will never pass away. Because its author is the eternal God. So he tells us that He tells us those words because he tells that future generation, especially who picks up their Bible and reads Luke 21, that generation that living through these dark times on this earth, I mean, they're going to need something to anchor themselves in, right? I mean, why heaven and earth will pass away. It will feel like all hell is breaking loose. It will feel like the entire world is falling apart, and it is. But my words will not pass away. You see, he's giving them hope. He says, he is saying, I will be with you till the end. He says, you have my promises. You have my promises to hold on to. I don't know if they're still in airports anymore, but Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, no. This is not your best life now. You have a better life. You have a best life coming as a Christian. A Christian has a better life in the future. We have a much better hope than this world. Don't get too attached to this world. It's passing away. It's passing away. Look at these final words that Jesus expresses in verses 34 through 36 of Luke. Back in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So you see two things there? Be on guard and keep alert. Be on guard and keep alert. We should always live in anticipation. We should always live with expectation. That's what he's saying. You know, I'm going to show you this next week, but as far as the rapture goes, I believe the rapture is what starts the whole events that we've been studying about in the Olivet Discourse. But that has no signs before it happens. Second coming's got some signs before that happens. The rapture of the church has no signs. You better be on the alert. You better be on guard. You don't know when he's coming for you. So the motivation, how we live our lives. Turn to Matthew 24. Hold your hand in Luke 21. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew adds some things in here that Luke does not say. I just want you to see this, because this is the tendency. The tendency is to be complacent. And I want you to see what he says here in Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 37. And it's the same context in Matthew. Jesus is speaking to the generations in the future that will see these signs. It's the same context as Luke, okay? It's the same sermon. This is Matthew's account. And so he says in verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, he's not saying they're doing anything wrong here. He's simply saying they're just living life. They're just doing the normal things of life. Noah is over there building a boat. Nobody can understand what that's all about. Talking about rain, which no one has ever seen. And preaching to them righteousness, we're told in Hebrews, for 120 years. But nobody heeded his warning, is the point that Jesus is making. They just went about their lives. They were just complacent. They were not moved by these words of judgment. They were not moved by all these warnings. They were just not on the alert. They had no expectation of anything, that God was going to do anything. And then it says, verse 39, just like the second coming, what does God do? He takes away. He takes away the ungodly, eternally separated from God, suddenly came. It just suddenly came on them. They weren't expecting it. They weren't ready for it. They were just living their lives with a carefree attitude. And he came and took them away into judgment. That's what it says at the end of verse 39. And took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's exactly what it will be like. Look in, he gives some illustrations here. Notice the illustrations he gives in verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Some people have said, oh, there it is. There's the rapture. No, that's not the rapture. The rapture is not mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Nowhere is the rapture mentioned. That might be a nice picture, but that's not the context. The context is, just like Noah's days, where he took them into judgment, the same thing here. Two people going about their normal routine of work, And he took them all away. He takes away one and leaves one. He takes one into judgment and leaves another to go into the kingdom of God. That's the picture. Same thing in verse 41. Two women will be grinding at the mill, doing what they do, working, indifferent, unexpectedly. Second coming will happen, and one will be taken into judgment, eternally separated from God, and the other will be remain to go into the kingdom. See? See how that works? Verse 42, therefore, same thing, be on the alert. You do not know which day our Lord is coming. You don't know when he's coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. See, thieves do not call you up and say, I'm coming over. They don't do that. They just come when you don't expect it. And that's what he will be like when he comes to take one and leave the other in judgment. These are nothing to do with the rapture. For this reason, verse 44 says, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you think not. Verse 36, I don't have time to go into it a whole lot, but in verse 36, just a few verses earlier in Matthew 24, he says, no one knows the day or the hour the Son of Man is coming. Now, you have signs, but you don't know the day and you don't know the hour. You don't know the moment. And yet, do you know that there are people who set dates all the time? In fact, there have been over 200, I read this the other day, in the last 2,000 years, 220 dates have been predicted for the return of Christ. And some people say, well, Jesus says you don't know. But some people say, well, you can know. And so they've come up with dates. I read the 1988 one to you earlier. But in the 1800s, there's a farmer in New York named William Miller. He spent much time studying the Bible, and the result of his studies brought him to the conclusion, he was studying the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation. He came to the conclusion that Jesus was going to come back in the year 1843. And his views on prophecy attracted all kinds of people. And they began to prepare for the second coming, quitting their jobs, doing all kinds of things like some of the people in the book of Thessalonians were doing, going to a hilltop and waiting for the coming because they were told it was going to be on a certain day. When Jesus did not return in 1843, his followers adjusted the date to October of 1844. And when that didn't happen, they just were very disappointed. Many of them got disillusioned, fragmented into other religious groups. The Seventh-day Adventists came out of the Millerites, and other groups came out of that. But here's the interesting part. Instead of being repentant about the fact that they set dates, they simply said, we just miscalculated. Because you can't set a date. And stay away from people that set dates. We don't know. We just don't know. We do not know. If the angels don't know, how in the world do you think you're going to know? And though Jesus says in that passage, not even the Son of Man knows, I believe that's a reference to his humanity and not his deity. He set aside the use of certain aspects of his deity when he was a man, the God-man. And so in that context, I don't know, only the Father knows. I believe the moment he went to heaven, he knows. I'll bring this to a conclusion. Back to Luke. He says, you do not want to be burdened down with sin in verse 34. Luke 21, 34. You don't want to be burdened down with the worries of life. You want to have the strength to escape these things. You want to be ready for the return of Christ. Listen to this. Listen to Romans 13. Don't have to turn there, but listen to Romans 13, 11 through 14. Do this knowing the time. The hour is, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation, speaking of glorification, is nearer to us than when we believed. It's closer than it's ever been. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in a carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Be ready. Be ready. Don't be bogged down with these things. Don't be ashamed of his coming. Don't be ashamed of his coming. The coming of Christ is a way of purging us of sin, of purifying us of sin, because there's that accountability, 1 John 3 says. It purifies us. You need to be ready, because you don't want to experience, verse 35, all who dwell on the face of the earth. You don't want to be one of those who dwell on the face of the earth while all this stuff is going on. You don't want to be one of those who are taken in judgment. You want to be able to have the strength to escape, verse 36, the things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. You want to be able to stand before the Son of Man. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, the only way you can have the confidence to stand before the Son of Man is to repent and believe in Christ. To put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Get your eyes off of you. Quit trusting in you and trust in Christ. Believe in him for your salvation. Quit thinking you can earn favor with God by your own efforts and recognize that you can do nothing to please a holy God because you've got a sin problem and he's the only one that can cure that problem. Sin separates you from a holy God. Christ became sin on your behalf and God judged him in your place. My friends, that's the only way you can have confidence to stand before the Son of Man one day. Don't put that off. You don't know when. You don't know when it will happen. Repent and believe. As believers, we need to live godly lives. We need to be ready for his coming. Listen to this. I'll close with this. A fable is told of some demons who were having a conversation with Satan. And they were talking about how shall we ruin the human race. First demon said this, I got a plan. Here's how we can ruin the human race. We'll go down there and we'll tell the human race there is no God. Satan said, no, tried that. He has put eternity in their hearts. He's put a God consciousness in their hearts. They're not going to fall for that. They're very religious. Another demon said, well, here's what we can do. We can tell the human race there is no final judgment and there is no hell. Satan says, no, they know there has to be a place where really, 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 really bad people go. They may not believe they're going there, but they've got to know there's a place like that. So it's not going to do any good to tell the human race there is no hell or judgment. And finally, the third demon, a very shrewd demon, said this. He said, well, we tell mankind that there is a God. We tell mankind there is a hell. We tell mankind there is a judgment, and they have a lot of time to make a decision. There is no hurry. There is no hurry. Listen, friends, you don't know what a day may bring forth. You do not know. You do not know what a day may bring forth. And that is the worst thing that ever happened to the human race, was to be told that there is a tomorrow and never think it's going to get here. That is the worst thing. As believers, we need to preach the gospel because we live in a world that's in need of Christ. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your words. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.